We're talking this weekend about keys to meaningful enduring relationships. And that's a very, very important topic. When we start talking about trying to figure out what relationships are, it's interesting how many times when you look up the word relationship and it starts trying to define it, that they can hardly ever define it without using the word relationship or relation or relate or something like that, because somehow it's hard to even define the word without using the word. But when I think, when we think about it, and Josh and I have kind of worked on a kind of working definition that we'll use as we talk about it this weekend, it has to do with the way two or more people are connected together and how they feel about each other, how they behave toward each other, and how they affect each other. That's what we're talking about when we talk about relationships. And what I want to do as we begin to talk about it is I just want to begin to say, share with you some very basic principles about relationship that are just true. And some of them are true regardless of who we are, but they're true for, especially for us as we're trying to be disciples of Jesus Christ. These important principles, basic principles, are true. So the first of this is first basic observation I want to make is that there are many relationships in life, many of which exist apart from our being disciples of Jesus Christ. The reality is that if you are living, if you are alive, you have relationships with someone. The moment we're born, we automatically have a relationship with at least a mama. We have a relationship with a daddy. We have a relationship with siblings. We have relationships with cousins. We have relationships with uncles and aunts. We're just kind of, the fact that we're born, we automatically have these relationships with others. We eventually have relationships with neighbors. And these relationships exist, and they have nothing to do with the fact that we're Christians. They have only to do with the fact that we're human beings and that we're in the world. And the point is that you can't get away from the fact that we all have relationships. Now, you can ignore relationships. You can sabotage relationships. You can try to walk away from relationships. Or you can, build relationships. You can enhance relationships. You can make relationships stronger. But the reality is we have relationships. And whether we are Christians or not Christians, we have relationships. We have them from the moment that we're born. So there are many relationships in life, many of which exist apart from us being Christians at all, disciples of Jesus. But the second thing that is very important is that when we become disciples of Christ, Christ then begins to regulate every relationship in life. Please mark this down. When we become a disciple of Jesus Christ, he becomes the one then who regulates every relationship we have in life. Somebody asks, who's running my life anyway? Well, I tell you who, if you're a disciple of Christ, Christ is running your life. That's because you belong to him. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. The reality is that when I become a disciple of Christ, the price of Jesus' blood pays for me, and now I become his property. I become his servant. I become his, and he begins to be the one who regulates my life. And so there are many relationships in life, many of which exist apart from our being disciples at all. But when we become disciples, Christ regulates every relationship. And I want you to get that particular principle down, because I believe that that's really kind of the focus of what we're doing here. Because the things that we're talking about are going to relate to the fact that Christ is the one who regulates us. And because Christ is the one who regulates us, you and I really no longer have a choice. We've already made a choice when we became disciples that we were going to follow his will and subject ourselves to his lordship. And therefore, all we have to do is find out what our Lord expects of us in relationships. And that's then what we do, because that's who we are as his people. But here's the third point that I think is very important, and we need to understand this. A failure in a relationship is a failure with Christ. If I fail in a relationship because I don't do what the Lord wants me to do, then that's not just something I can walk away from and think that's no big deal. It is a big deal. When I fail in a relationship, I fail with Christ. In 1 Timothy chapter 5 and in verse 8, but if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his own household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. A husband or father that does not take care of his own, in fact, a family member that does not take care of his own, has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. And I think one of the passages that really drive this home is 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7. You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of God, so that your prayers will not be hindered. Does it matter whether or not you're the kind of husband you ought to be to your wife? Peter says, by inspiration, the apostle of Christ says that when you allow that to happen, when you're not the kind of husband you ought to be, it hinders your relationship, it hinders your prayers. Need I say any more? A failure in a relationship is clearly then a failure with Christ. So I want us to understand that these are kind of the backdrop principles that these keys that we're going to talk about kind of grow out of. And so I want us to think about these principles and keep these principles clearly in mind. Jesus Christ rules our relationships as disciples, and it matters whether or not we succeed in those relationships or not. It has eternal consequences whether or not we succeed in those relationships or not. And the fact that Christ is the ruler of all relationships, the regulator of all relationships for us as disciples, that is the key to meaningful and enduring relationships. If you want to have meaningful enduring relationships, understand that Jesus Christ is the key. He's the one who regulates these relationships. But of course, from this primary key flow other key elements that help us to build meaningful and enduring relationships. And one of those key principles is the idea of communication, being able to communicate effectively. Almost by definition, relationships require communication because in them, using the word itself, we relate to one another, and that's communication. And yet maybe the biggest problem in relationships is a problem with communication. Been around a little while. I'm not a really old geezer yet, but I've been around a while, 64 years. And I can tell you that most frequently when there's a breakdown in relationships, whether it's a relationship between a husband and wife or parents and children, or relationships between brothers in Christ, or relationships between two people who are neighbors or co-workers or whatever, most often the problem is somehow rooted or somehow connected in this idea of communication. Communication is something that we don't do very well at. We don't communicate effectively. We don't understand each other very well. And what that does is it leads to frustration, and oftentimes it leads to friction in relationships. And so what we got to do is we got to say, how do I learn to communicate more effectively? Whether it's in relationship with my family, or relationship with my community, or relationship with my brothers and sisters in Christ, whatever my relationships I'm talking about, how do I learn to communicate better at that? Now let me just give you an understanding here. I've been at this. I've been a Christian since 1978. I've been trying to do this for a long time, and I still haven't got it down. I try hard to be a good communicator, but there's still things that I don't do right. So I'm not preaching a message to you from the perspective of someone who knows how communication works and understands it very wonderfully and is very capable at doing this. You might listen to me preach and say the guy needs to learn how to communicate a little better. I don't know. But the point that I want you to understand is that I don't have all this down. But what I'm trying to do is share with you some principles that I've found, that I've learned, that are very important to this matter of effectively communicating in whatever relationships we're talking about. Let me start by saying to you that real and meaningful communication requires the active participation of two parties, both a sender and a receiver. And I want you to notice that I have tried to highlight the word active. Too often, I'm afraid, we think that communication, we see it from a one-sided perspective. We think that communication is all about sending information. And the quality of the communication depends on the quality of the sender. But let me tell you that regardless of how well information is sent, if the receiver doesn't receive it just as well, communication will not happen. And I would suggest to you that our mistake is in thinking that receiving information or listening to someone, that is somehow a passive thing. It's very much like receiving a slap in the face. When someone slaps you in the face, you don't do anything. You just stand there and your face is in the way of his hand and he slaps you, and it's something that happens to you. It's something that is done to you. And too many times we think of communication from that one-sided perspective, that listening itself, that receiving information is somehow just something that happens to us. I want to suggest to you that that's really not the case. That real and meaningful communication requires both quality sending and quality receiving. It involves quality speaking, and it requires quality listening. And the illustration that I like to talk about, because I talk about this quite often, communication. In fact, I've done it even in other contexts besides preaching sermons. I've done it outside in community kinds of things as well. So I talk about this quite a bit. And one of the illustrations that I like to use with regard to this idea of active participation by two parties is I like to compare communication to the game of baseball, and particularly pitching and catching. It's very much like pitching and catching in the game of baseball. And I don't mean little league baseball. I mean professional baseball, okay? If you have a pitcher who can throw a strike every single time, but you have a catcher who can't catch the ball, you're not going to have any outs. Why is that? Because there's a rule in baseball that says a drop third strike, on a drop third strike, the batter can advance to first base. And so the point is that even if you've got a guy who pitches a perfect game, he throws strikes every single time, if the guy behind the plate doesn't catch the ball very well, drops the ball frequently, we're not going to have outs. And what I want you to understand, and I know this a little bit from experience because I grew up playing baseball, and the position that I played all the way through high school was the position of catcher. And let me tell you something, catching in the game of baseball is active. It's an action. It's doing something, all right? And if you're going to be effective as a catcher, you've got to work hard and be very active in trying to catch the ball. And you have to improve your skill in catching the ball. And if we don't have the ability to catch the ball, then we're not going to have any outs. And the same thing is true with communication. If we have someone who sends information perfectly, who's very capable at actually speaking, but we have someone who can't listen or doesn't listen very well, doesn't catch the ball very well, we're going to have a problem with communication. And the point is that catching in baseball is not passive, it is active. And so is listening. Catching requires action, and listening requires action. It's not something that just happens to us. It's something that we have to do. Listening requires us to act. We emphasize listening, and I want you to notice that maybe the biggest part of this lesson is about this aspect of the thing, and that is listening. We emphasize listening because the number one communication problem, or the number one problem in communication that people have, is that people simply don't listen. They don't catch very well. They don't receive accurately. Oftentimes, they don't really listen at all. They oftentimes ignore, or they pretend to listen, or they practice what we might call selective listening or selective hearing. And that's especially so in the case of, or in the face of conflict or confrontation. We don't listen very much. Sometimes we ignore when we're in the middle of a confrontation. We don't really truly listen. We only listen selectively. We only hear what we want to hear. And that's not going to make for good communication. And even sometimes if people do listen attentively, it is often with the intent to reply, not to understand. I remember years ago there was a difference between some brethren up in Wisconsin and one of the churches up in the middle part of Wisconsin, and the brethren got together to talk about it with the preacher. They were having a difficulty with the preacher. And as the, this was back in the old days before we had this kind of thing. It's back when we used to use the overhead projector. And preachers used to carry around a whole box of all their slides for their sermons and that sort of thing. And as these brethren were trying to speak to the guy who was, they had the difference with, the preacher, the whole time they were speaking, he was thumbing through his overhead slides, trying to find the one that he was going to use to answer what they were saying. That guy wasn't listening with the intent to understand. He was listening with the intent to respond. And so that brings me to the best piece of advice in a communication that I can give you. It comes from Stephen Covey, his wording, and I'll use his wording, and that is this: to seek first to understand, and then to be understood. And I want to emphasize the first part of this first. Seek first to understand. I must learn to listen with the intent to understand. With the intent to understand, not with the intent to respond, with the intent to understand what is being communicated to me. And I want to tell you that that's a choice. That's a choice. We have to learn to listen with the intent to understand, and that's a choice. There's some passages of scripture that back this up. Remember James chapter 1, verses 19 through 20. James chapter 1, verses 19 through 20. I'll get there in my own Bible real quickly. James 1, verses 19 and 20 says, This you know, my beloved brethren, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger, for the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. What James is saying to us is that we've got to be people who focus first and foremost on the idea of hearing, listening. Now, what he's not saying here is that you sort of sit quietly and slowly wait for the other guy to finish talking so that you can respond. The idea of being slow or swift to hear is the idea that you are taking the initiative to listen carefully. There's another Old Testament text that I like to use in Proverbs chapter 18 and verse 13. It says that he who gives an answer before he hears, it is folly and shame to him. And that happens too much to us, too often to us. Too often we respond before we truly understand what someone is trying to communicate. Sure, we think we understand. Of course we think we understand. And we respond to what we think the person is saying. What we have concluded, maybe jumped to the conclusion of what the person is saying. To what we think the situation is. But we don't yet truly understand because we haven't taken the time to understand. One of the best examples of that that I know of is a parent. How many of us has made a mistake very similar to this? You walk into the house or into the room just in time to see sister clobber little brother. And what do you do? I've done it. Jerked up Renee to spank her bottom, given her a good wearing out, only to find out that if I had come in a few minutes earlier, I would have seen Joshua was the one who hit her first. And she was just responding to what Joshua had done. Now, I didn't make it right for her to hit her brother, But here I was blaming the sister. The point is, here we are responding to a situation because we think we understand the situation. But because we haven't taken the time to understand the situation, we end up responding and find out later on maybe that our response was not the right response. At least it wasn't the fair response, the right response. And that often happens to us. We think we understand. We think we understand the situation. We think we understand what is being communicated to us. But we don't yet truly understand because we've not taken the time to understand, to listen. And since we don't really understand the situation yet, but we respond anyway, we end up in a real disaster. Somebody gets their rear end warmed that shouldn't have maybe got their rear end warmed. In a more serious light, although that's serious enough, oftentimes what happens is we do that and feelings get hurt. Tempers flare, communication stops, and a relationship is damaged or even broken, sometimes broken irreparably, because we didn't take the time to really listen very well. We got to learn to listen, to not respond or answer before we hear, to be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. We've got to learn to listen so that we can understand and then respond. And we'll never do that. We'll never understand if all we're doing is pretending to listen. Or if we're just practicing selective hearing or selective listening. You have to listen with a specific intent to understand. And that is a deliberate choice. Seeking first to understand. Listening with the intent to understand, that is a deliberate choice. You got to make that choice. You can't accurately respond until you understand. And so what I'm trying to encourage us to do is to learn to catch. To listen to, with the intent of understanding, not to respond. I got to choose to do that. And I want to say to you that if I don't say anything more about, if I weren't going to say anything more about communication, if I could just teach us, if we could all just leave here having learned the lesson that we've got to learn to listen better, and we leave this place with the commitment to God and to ourselves and to those around us that we're going to take the time to listen, that we're going to make a deliberate choice to listen. If I could just get us to learn that lesson, I'm telling you what, communication between people, communication in relationships would improve significantly. Significantly. I want to encourage you, do whatever you need to do to make the choice before you see a situation that you're going to listen first. When you get home, fathers, you pull up in the driveway at night from work and you're tired and you're maybe a little upset and irritated with your boss. You're coming home to a family who's been at school all day. Mom's been working at home all day, and she's had her problems to deal with as well. And the kids have had their problems to deal with as well. And so understand then that before you get out of the car and go in, that you're going to go into this situation, and whatever you find, you're going to first listen. You're going to catch first before you respond. And so when you come in and suddenly you see, we'll do it the other way around this time. Little brother hitting big sister. Okay. Find out first what happens before you get in there. When you walk in and you're hungry and you're tired and you want to just eat dinner and sit down and watch TV for a while, and you walk in and you find out that your dinner isn't ready, and your wife doesn't seem very presentable, Don't just think she's just been laying around being lazy all day and respond to what you think the situation is. Maybe the reason your supper's not ready is because she's had to deal with some appliance that has broken down. Or she's had to deal with a child who's gotten sick and thrown up all over the place, and she's been cleaning all that up, and that's why she didn't have time to fix your dinner. Find out what's going on before we respond angrily or rashly or harshly. Learn to listen. Learn to catch. When we come back to this particular idea probably repeatedly throughout this series of lessons, but I can't emphasize it enough. Well, what about the second part of that? Seek first to understand, then to be understood. I want to suggest that there are some important principles that we need to keep in mind when we get ready to start speaking. Once we've heard carefully and we've caught carefully, and now it's time to start pitching. It's time for me to start throwing the ball, as it were, sending the information. There's some very important things that I think we need to think about. A couple passages I want us to look at. The first one I want us to look at, very important passage, is Ephesians 4 and verse 29. Ephesians 4 and verse 29. This is a very important passage of Scripture. Paul says here, "Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear." Now, this is a context where Paul is talking about how we interact with one another as brothers in Christ. But I want you to remember something, at least this is going to be true for most of us. As we think about this, especially in our home life, these are important principles to recognize while we're working together as brothers and sisters. But remember that person you go home with, that wife or husband you go home with, very often is also a brother or a sister. And the reality is that this principle would apply to any circumstance, because there's no circumstance in which I, as a disciple, can say, well, I'm going to use this principle in this relationship, but I'm not going to use this principle in that relationship. Especially a principle that is broad and general like this. And what does Paul say? He says, "Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth." The first thing that I need to understand is that whenever I get ready to pitch, whenever I get ready to send information or speak, I need to remember that whatever I say must be wholesome. Now, let me just say this very quickly with this particular text. Sometimes when we see something like this that talks about wholesome words, maybe what comes to our mind is, okay, my language needs to be absent of all profanity. And let me tell you something, you shouldn't be using profanity. But in this particular text, that's not what's on Paul's mind. Paul will talk about the idea of profanity and the use of profanity later in the fifth chapter, when he talks about there's supposed to be no filthiness or silly talk or coarse jesting. Those things aren't fitting for Christians. And in that context, he's talking about profanity, foul language, obscene comments and gestures and things like that. That's what he's talking about there. But here, when he talks about unwholesome words, he's not talking about something that is unwholesome because it's a cuss word or something like that. In this passage, unwholesome is contrasted with words that edify. And so the thing in this particular verse that makes these words unwholesome is not the fact that they're profanity, it's the fact that they're words that are the opposite of edifying words. In other words, they're words that tear down. They're words that tear down. And I want you to understand then that when we start to speak, we're not allowed to speak words that are unwholesome, that are aimed at tearing people down. You know, very often what we want to do is we want to get somebody told. We want to give them a piece of our mind. And we want them to feel bad because of what we're trying to say. We're trying to use words that hurt. Paul says we're not allowed to use those kind of words. Wait just a minute, though. Hang on. I think I misread the text. Because the text doesn't say, let no unwholesome words proceed from your mouth. He says, let no unwholesome word. You understand that you and I are not allowed the luxury of one single solitary unwholesome word. We're not allowed to speak one word from our mouth that is designed to tear somebody down. If that is your intent, you had better keep your mouth closed or you are in sin. And so the very first thing that I need to think about as I start to speak is I need to make sure that what's going to come out of my mouth is not unwholesome. It must be wholesome. And so that's why we have the next point. It must edify or build up. He says here, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification. The words that come out of my mouth when I speak need to be designed to build people up. Now, that doesn't mean I just tell people what they want to hear. It doesn't mean that I simply stroke someone's psyche and flatter them and make them feel good about themselves. That's not edifying words, really. I mean, that's not really edifying. Sometimes edifying words involve helping a person understand what they're doing that's not right. But we're trying to help them understand what they're doing that's not right, not so that we can just make them feel guilty or tear them down. We're trying to help them be built up. And to be built up, we have to help them see what's wrong so that we can build that them with other words, with more words. But the point is that my words cannot be unwholesome. In fact, I'm not allowed one solitary unwholesome word. My words have got to be words that are aimed at edifying or building up. Thirdly, they're supposed to be words that give grace. That is, they're supposed to be words that are characterized by grace, favor, and that they are words that are indeed gracious words. And I'll tell you what, it's easy to give words that are gracious when we're agreeing with one another. It's easy to say nice things to one another when we're agreeing. It's when we're not agreeing, though. Uh-oh. That's when our words become very ungracious. But Paul is not just telling us how to speak when we're getting along with somebody. He's telling us how to speak, period. And so even if I'm in the midst of conflict of some sort, even if there's some tension between me and the other person, whoever that person might be, I need to make sure that my words are aimed at giving grace to that person. And the third thing I think is important, which reiterates really our first half of our sermon, that is that what I say must be according to the need of the moment. In other words, it must meet the need of what's happening now. So what does that require? It requires the first half of our sermon. It requires the need to listen so that we can understand what is the need of the moment. And then I need to speak words that meet that need, that are according to that need. And there are a lot of times that certain things just don't need to be said. Okay? We need to understand that. So here we go. If we're going to speak, we're going to need to make sure that what we say is wholesome, edifying, grace-filled words that meet the need of the moment. That needs to be the intent and the guidance that we give to our mouths as we open our word mouth to speak. But let me notice with you something else. There's another passage of scripture that's pretty familiar to many of us in Proverbs chapter 15. If you go there with me to that passage, it's a really, you know, this passage. Proverbs 15 and verse 1 says, a gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. Words are really powerful things. Our words have the ability, the power to calm the wrath of someone who's upset, or to ease the tension in a volatile moment, or our words can agitate and irritate and fan the flames of a person's anger into the blazing fire of destruction and harm. Words can do that. There's a proverb here, and I don't have the exact reference, but it's earlier in Proverbs, and it's a word that talks about the idea that there's the person who speaks whose words are like the thrust of a sword. You know, they're stabbing. They're digging. Words can be like that. Words can be words that penetrate, that hurt. Or words can be words can be things that help situation. It all kind of depends, like this verse says, on how we respond to the situation, how we say what we say to the person. A gentle answer, or will it be a harsh answer? I can come to a situation and I can speak something that is gentle and say it in a gentle way, or I can say it in a harsh way. It may be the truth, even when I say the harsh words, that may be the truth, but I don't have to say them in that harsh way. And I will tell you that this proverb has application to every relationship in life. It has application in our home, with our spouse, with our children, with our parents, with our in-laws, and outside of the church, it has application with our friends and our co-workers, or our boss, or our employees, or our neighbors, or even the cashier at the store who isn't doing the best job of ringing up my whatever, or the person in the line at the cash register that I want to give a piece of my mind to. And it most certainly has application in the church as we interact with one another as brothers and sisters. We need to ask ourselves before we speak, if my words are going to be wholesome words that edify and that give grace and that meet the need of the moment, I'm going to have to say some good things, but I'm going to have to be also careful about how I say it. Will I say it harshly or will I say it gently? Now, this verse is pretty well known. I think Proverbs 15 and verse 1 is pretty well known, but the very next verse is probably not nearly as well known, but I think it's one of my favorites. And that's this. It says that the tongue of the wise makes knowledge acceptable, but the mouth of fools spout folly. Now, this word, when it says it makes knowledge acceptable, the mouth of the wise or the tongue of the wise makes knowledge acceptable. Some versions use the expression make knowledge attractive. That's the CSV, the Christian Standard Version. The New International Version uses the expression the tongue of the wise makes knowledge or adorns knowledge, beautifies knowledge. And the point of the proverb is that the truly wise man is not simply interested in informing others of what they need to know. He is wanting to inform them in a way, he's wanting to communicate to them in a way that makes the listener want to hear what he has to say. Let me tell you something. When I can get so skilled at speaking that even when I have things that are harsh to say or difficult to hear, let me say it that way, things that are difficult to hear, things that people need to hear, but I can say them in a way that the person wants to hear it. I'm getting good with my speaking when I can do that. And that needs to be my aim or my goal. The wise man is going to speak in such a way as to make knowledge that he's trying to pass along acceptable, receivable to his audience. He's not simply trying to get the person told. He wants to really help the person he's trying to talk to and to inform. Do you see what's back of some of this? The back of some of this is my motive, my intent. That's what's back of my listening. If I'm an effective listener, I'm listening with the intent to understand. If I'm listening with the intent to respond, or I'm listening with the intent of making the person think I'm hearing them when I'm not really, I'm pretending to hear them. If that's my intent, my listening isn't going to be very well. Behind my ability to listen well is this intent, my motive. But that's also behind my words when I get ready to speak. Behind those words are my intent, my attitude, my heart. What do I really want here? Do I just want to get to say what I want to say? And I know that there's some people who just love to talk because they like to hear themselves talk. Or am I wanting to speak to the person to just kind of impress him with how smart I am? Or am I really wanting him to be informed, to learn something that's going to help him? That needs to be my intent and motive. And when that's my motive, then it's going to help me say things in a way that's going to make him want to hear me. I used to have a good friend. Well, I still do. I have five guys. You've probably heard me talk about my five guys. One of them is an older brother by the name of George LeMasters. Three of my five guys are already gone. George and Chuck Waller are still living. But George used to say, I can tell a man that he's going to hell in such a way as to make him hate me for it. Or I can tell a man he's going to hell in such a way as to make him love me for it. And if I have my choice, I want to do it the second way. There's sometimes we, especially when it comes to preaching, sometimes when it comes to teaching, what we're interested in doing is we want to get the person, we want to make them understand you're going to hell. And I'm kind of glad of it. That's kind of the way we come across. That's going to make the guy hate me. I want to tell the guy that he's going to hell if that's what he needs to hear. I want to tell him what he needs to hear in a way that'll make him love me for it, in a way that'll make him want to hear it. And that's what this proverb is all about. And this principle applies again in a variety of situations as we interact with people in various relationships. I mentioned preaching. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2. You know this passage, I'm sure. Paul talks about the idea that we're to preach the word. Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort, with great patience and instruction. Yeah, sometimes we have to reprove and rebuke, but we need to do it with great patience and instruction. Look at what he says about the preacher and about the Lord's servant in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 through 26. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses, not 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 2. Verses 24 through 26. The Lord's bondservant, this is 2 Timothy 2, 24 through 26. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. A lot of you folks are younger and you don't remember the days of debate. But there used to be days when brethren would debate. Sometimes they would debate people of denominational churches. And sometimes the behavior in those debates was not like this. There's sometimes preachers who like to be quarrelsome. That can't be us if we're the Lord's servant. The Lord's servant isn't that kind of person. He's kind to all, able to be patient when wrong, and corrects people gently. It's even true in our evangelistic efforts. You go to Colossians chapter 4, and you'll notice Colossians 4 and verse 2 through 4. Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert with thanksgiving, praying at the same time as well, that God will open to us a door for the word so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which we have been imprisoned, that I may make it clear in the way that I ought to speak. Notice we're concerned about speaking it the right way, even when we defend our faith as disciples. Remember that passage in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15? But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account of your for your hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence, as we defend even our faith against those who might slander our faith and us. We must give that defense with gentleness and reverence. Be respectful as we do that. The point that I'm saying is that these principles of speaking apply when we're preaching or when we're evangelizing or when we're defending our faith. They apply with our interaction in our community. Go back to Colossians chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. Conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. That's the way we work as disciples. And certainly at home. How much better would our relationships be with our spouses or with our children or with our siblings or with our in-laws or whatever, our extended family? How much better would they be if we would just practice this sense, this careful, this simple principle about being careful about what we say, making sure our words are wholesome, and that our tongue is intended, what we say is intended to make knowledge acceptable. Among brethren, how many problems would be avoided if all of us were careful to make knowledge acceptable? I want us to think about how we communicate with one another. I want you to think about somebody you're having a problem with right now. Somebody you're struggling with. Think about the principles that we've talked about tonight. Seek first to understand and then to be understood. I want to ask you, in those relationships that you're struggling with, in all of your relationships, really, I want to ask you, how's your pitching and catching? How are you doing at pitching and catching? I want to encourage you to focus first on catching. Work hard on becoming a good catcher, a good listener. And then be very careful when you finally step out on the mound to pitch. Only start to pitch when you're certain that you've caught the ball. Okay? Those are the principles. And I believe that if we start with this idea of effective communication and work on that, then we've got one real good key that can help us to build lasting and meaningful relationships.